Koinonia. There's a Greek word, koinonia, means fellowship and being part of the family of God. I mean, there is great fellowship. And you know, it's interesting how all around the world, if you're a Christian, you can meet fellow believers and there's just this bond. You meet somebody and it's like you've known them your whole life because you've got Jesus in common. And I remember I was on the road preaching. I had only been in evangelism a couple of years. And I was way down in the eastern part of North Carolina. I forgot a necktie. And nowadays, you half the time don't even wear a necktie, but 22, 23 years ago, that was kind of expected. So I go in a store, and I'm looking at a tie. A lady comes up to me, and she goes, "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Actually, yeah." She said, "Can I talk to you?" And she began to pour out her heart. Total stranger. And I said, "How did you know that I was a Christian, much less a preacher?" She said, "The Holy Spirit just told me." And we prayed together, and I bought a cheap tie, and I was ready to preach. But the thing is, there is that family of God, and we hope you're a part of it. And the way you become a part of God's family is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that from Matthew 16. Now, there's a famous cartoon of blind men, and they're standing up against an elephant. And the elephant has big, floppy ears. And the elephant has legs that are like a tree trunk. And the elephant has a tiny, skinny tail. And the blind man, one is touching the little tail and says, "Well, it's a piece of rope." And the other is touching the big floppy elephant ears and says, "Well, it's a big canvas, maybe a piece of drapery." And the other blind man is touching the leg and says, "Well, no, it's a tree." And what they don't realize is that they are getting some of the parts, but they don't realize it's not a tree, a drape, a rope, or anything. It's an elephant. They're right there and they can't comprehend what it is. Maybe you've heard that saying about not being able to see the forest for the trees. There are a lot of people today and they know about Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. Maybe this coronavirus situation will become a time that people discover Jesus. There was a poet, Theodore Rottke. He was a 20th century poet. He said, "In a time of darkness, the eye begins to see." There are a lot of people now that they're afraid, they're humbled, and you know what? It's interesting. We need that. I want to say this. 15 years ago, there was a rise of what was called the New Atheism. And I know in youth ministry, and I was working for Focus on the Family and Dr. James Dobson, and suddenly we began to hear all about these young people that were influenced by pop-level atheists. I'm not even going to tell you the atheist names, though I've debated many of them. And I've written and done shows and written a lot of articles and books to refute their fallacious arguments. But the rise of the new atheists a decade plus ago has incredible reverberation to this day. And in fact, right now, millennials and younger are more than twice as likely to be an atheist as older generations. Now, for 200 years of American life, the level of atheism hovered around 4 to 6%. In other words, 95-96% of people did believe in God. But over the last several years, the rate of atheism has exploded. Now, there is a couple of reasons for that, and one of which are, you know, it's kind of hip and chic and cool to be an atheist, to have this swagger and this bravado and say, "I don't believe in God, don't need God." And then there's been the rise of the internet and so many of these just websites and blog sites where people from their keyboard, these, you know, keyboard tough guys, they write these websites debunking God, or trying to. They don't. But then we've really lived under 40 years plus of public secular education that has been militantly secular, and college K through 12. And so right now, maybe this is humbling people, because in times of great prosperity, people think they don't need God. It's like the one in the Bible who said, "I'm rich, well increased in goods, and have need of nothing." So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read from Matthew 16, and then we're going to talk about getting it right on Jesus. Who is Jesus? And how to really have the right, not only the biblical perspective, but the eternally beneficial perspective on Jesus. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Jesus and the disciples are in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Angie and I have been there. And the place that we're going to describe, we've been to. And it's fascinating. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" See, that's the question. It's not, what did Billy Graham think about Jesus? It's not, well, granddaddy was a Christian. My mom and dad are pretty religious people. No, the question of life, the most important question, more important than your FICO score and your credit rating, more important than anything, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now let's unpack this a little bit, and the thought I want to get across is this: 6 ways to get it wrong about Jesus. Then I'm going to tell you how to get it right. There are a number of ways to be mistaken or wrong about Jesus, but then I'm going to tell you how to get it right. So they're at this place called the Gates of Hell. There's a cave, the mouth of this cave. We've been there, and the history tells us that they would burn incense to false gods, and they would do things to try to placate demonic spirits because people thought this cave was so deep it went to the heart of the earth, to the fires of hell beneath the ground. And the gates of hell, the mouth of hell, they thought this cave was. And they had all sorts of idols and incense and just occultic junk there to placate or appease these gods. Do you know, for much of history, man has walked around in fear because we've got the natural dangers of life. We've got our own mortality forever staring us in the face. We've got sicknesses and injuries. There are just countless innumerable ways to be harmed or to die and leave this world. And what after that? How do we know? And so for so much of history, man has walked around in fear. Jesus said that he had come to abolish death and the fear of death. Isn't that something? So they're at this cave where man's fear of the unknown, man's fear of death and darkness and demons and spirits, man's inability to overcome his own mortality is vividly illustrated. And Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say this, some say that." Do you know, the question of eternity is not, who do others think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? And Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the Christ," that means anointed one, "the Son of the living God." Now, it's very, very interesting. And oh, I wish I had time right now to unpack this. Jesus uses an interesting term, the Son of Man. Now listen very carefully. 82 times, Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. What does that mean? Does that mean that he was less than God? No. He was the Son of God, God incarnate. But he was also not only fully deity, but he was fully human. That's why Jesus is so unique. In one life, in one person, were two natures, fully God and fully man, but not fallen man. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, there is one who comes at the end of time, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, co-equal with God the Father, and he comes on the clouds of heaven at the end of time, and he judges humanity, and he is the Son of Man. And Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man from Daniel 7, that was an amazing statement of his divinity. Huge, because the Son of Man of the Old Testament is going to be God incarnate, God enfleshed in human form. See, that's why Jesus was qualified to be our Savior. On the cross, he was not only able to pay for our sin, but he was willing. What if Jesus had been able to do it, but wasn't willing? But he was. Why? Why was he willing to go to that cross? Because he loves you. And in calling himself the Son of Man, now it's amazing. Is Jesus really God? Did he claim to be God? From Mark 14, listen, folks. Jesus has been arrested. He's on his way to the cross. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to celebrate Easter and the resurrection. Part of the reason I want to give this message this morning is in anticipation of Easter coming up. But in Mark 14, Jesus is being accused, arrested, accosted by the Jewish and Roman leaders. And the high priest shouts, says, I demand you tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? Now, it's interesting what Jesus does. He quotes two Old Testament passages that were unequivocally about God. Exodus 3:14, remember Moses was before the burning bush, and the voice of the burning bush says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses asks, the voice coming out of the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? And the voice says what? I am that I am. By the way, that's an amazing, amazing statement. I am that I am. Someday, I want us to talk about that because it's amazing. Volumes could be written about what that means. But clearly, the voice of the burning bush was the voice of God. Jesus, in Mark 14, 61 through 64, the high priest says, tell us, we demand you, are you the Son of God? Now, Jesus says something no pious Jew would even vocalize or utter. Jesus says, I am. And then he quotes, after Exodus 3:14, he attributes to himself. Then he quotes Daniel 7. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man descending on clouds with the angels of heaven. And they ripped their clothes. They said, we don't need any other further charges. You've heard his blasphemy. He made himself out to be God. So folks, you've got to understand that when he calls himself the Son of Man, and he calls himself the I Am, and he says before Abraham was, I am. He was calling himself God incarnate. Now let's talk about several ways to get it wrong about Jesus. Listen very carefully. G.K. Chesterton, who was a great leader 100 years ago, he was very influential in the life of C.S. Lewis. Chesterton said, there are 10,000 ways to fall down. There's one way to stand up straight. And I would say this, there are 10,000 ways to go to hell. There's one way to go to heaven, through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Here's how people miss it sometimes, and we'll go over these, and we encourage you to think about this. Number one, some people say Jesus never existed. They'll say, well, there never was. I've had college professors who really ought to know better. College professors who would say, well, there never was a man named Jesus. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness, how silly that is. One of the greatest historians who ever lived, who's a hero to me, Will Durant, one of the greatest historians who ever lived, highly decorated. His History of Civilization has been called one of the most important works of history in history. Will Durant said, if you discount the life of Jesus, then you have to also throw out 100 other ancient figures, the evidence for whom we don't have near as strong of a case. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Julius Caesar. We have way more evidence for Jesus than any of those people. And what I would say whenever I have a young person say, well, I read on a website Jesus never even existed. Really, why would you reject one of the most preeminent historians who ever lived versus some guy in his parents' basement with a computer keyboard? Give me a break. I mean, Jesus clearly existed. When I was in the Holy Land 6 years ago and we were at the excavation of the Pool of Siloam, one of the archaeologists was showing us and he said, Jesus Christ stood on these tiles. And I said, oh, are you a believer? He said, no, I'm a historian. But Jesus stood here. You can go to the house of Caiaphas where Jesus stood on the mosaic tiles. You can see the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus preached. And do you know what? About 300 years after the life of Christ, they renovated this synagogue 1,700 years ago. They had to raise money. Nowadays, we raise money for things. Very often, we'll put somebody's name on a plaque. At the synagogue at Capernaum, they found an inscription from 1,700 years ago where basically somebody had been a contributor and they got a little inscription. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth spoke here and our grandparents heard it. Basically an inscription like that. Jesus existed. Think about this. One of the great proofs of the existence of Christ and also his resurrection from the dead in the first century, suddenly, overnight, thousands and thousands of pious Jews who for centuries had observed a Saturday Sabbath suddenly began to worship on Sunday morning, Resurrection Day. Now think about it. Pious Jews, their very relationship with God was at least in part contingent on the faithful observance of a Sabbath, and now they're worshiping on Sunday morning. Why? Resurrection Day. We Christians worship on Sunday because that's when Jesus rose on a Sunday morning. Clearly, Jesus existed. On and on I could go. Secondly, people get it wrong because they say that he did exist, but he was only a good teacher. He was a moral teacher. His basic message was love and tolerance. Listen, C.S. Lewis was so brilliant on this. He said, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the way of salvation. Jesus said, forsake all and follow me. Well, if he was lying, well, that's not moral. If he truly thought he was God, but he wasn't, he was delusional, well, how could he be a good teacher? Clearly, Jesus' main message wasn't just love or Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I've asked many a skeptic when I've been in a debate, I'll say, well, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, the one and only Savior, what was he? Well, he said, he taught love. Well, he did. But look, we already know we're supposed to love our neighbor. My goodness. Love your neighbor, be good, stay out of trouble. That doesn't get you executed. If anything, it would get you a pat on the back to say that. Jesus was nailed to the cross because he claimed to be something more than a, quote, good moral teacher. He claimed to be God. Thirdly, some people, they get it wrong by saying, well, Jesus existed. Jesus was a moral teacher, but he didn't really claim to be God. His followers said that about him after he died. Maybe this is the line of reasoning. Maybe his followers were despondent. They were sad that he had been with them 3 years and then he died. And maybe to console themselves and honor their departed leader, they said he was great. He was superhuman. What? Maybe he's even God. And the followers posthumously deified Jesus. But think about this. My friend Sean McDowell has written on this, on the lives of the martyrs. He did his dissertation on the fact that early Christians were willing to die for their knowledge that Jesus was truly God incarnate. Now, Jesus really did claim to be God. Let me give you a line of thought here, and I'll give you John 8:58. This is called the Johannine Thunderbolt, John's Thunderbolt. Jesus said, I tell you this, before Abraham was, I am. And that's another example of Jesus attributing the Exodus 3:14 verse about God to himself. Jesus was dialoguing with the religious leaders of his day, and Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, in Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham believed God. He exercised saving faith. It was accounted to him righteousness. And Jesus was saying, Abraham looked, listen, to the Savior that would come. We look back at the Savior that did come. Sometimes people ask me, how did Old Testament people get saved? Was it by works? No. Now, the works they did, the sacrifices, the lamb, that shows the faith they had. But Habakkuk 2 in the Old Testament says that we are made right through faith. Faith in the Messiah. The Old Testament people in faith looked to the Messiah that would come. We look back at the Messiah that did come. Same Savior, same faith, just two different sides of the cross. Now, Abraham was excited that one day the Messiah would come. And Jesus says in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you're about 30 years old. How do you know about Abraham? You say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus blew their mind, John 8, 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh my goodness. He was declaring his eternality. It's like in John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate. Listen, he said, for this cause I came into the world. Now, none of us could say that we planned our entry into the stage of human history. Our moms and dads conceived us and we were born. How could Jesus say that he was pre-existent, eternally existing before Abraham lived, before the world was created? How could Jesus say that he planned his entry onto the stage of human history? Because he's eternal. And so Jesus did claim to be God incarnate, and they knew that. They clearly knew what he was saying. Let me give you another way people get Jesus wrong. They say, well, maybe he's a kind of God, or he's some higher spiritual person, but he wasn't a normal human being. No, he was fully God, fully man, but not fallen man. He was perfect, sinless. And this is kind of a New Agey idea, and there are a lot of New Agey ideas, that Jesus wasn't really the eternal God in human form, but he was some super spiritual person. You know, there was an ancient heresy in the first couple of centuries, and there was a Christian leader named Ignatius that responded to this and had to help people understand, and I know it's complicated, but the incarnation means God Almighty left heaven, came to earth, put on a human body. And he wasn't just spiritual. He was the Son of God, but God the Son. And we need to understand that. Number five, Jesus was a different God than the Old Testament, some people mistakenly say. And I've heard many people say this at universities. They'll say, well, the Father of the Old Testament was vengeful and warlike and angry and punished the Canaanites, kill the Philistines. But Jesus is loving and blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, Matthew 5-7. All right, listen, Jesus of the New Testament and the Father of the Old Testament are not different. Now, there's one God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, I and the Father are one. And so some people get it wrong that the Old Testament God is different and was angry. And Jesus is kind and meek and loving and different. No, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, open your heart to Jesus Christ, because the Father and the Son are in agreement. And part of this relates to the Trinity. We'll have to teach about that at some point. But there are a lot of people nowadays that don't understand the Trinity. Let me give you a good illustration of the Trinity. And there's no perfect illustration. There was a heretic in the early years called Sabellius. And he taught what has been known as modalism. That there's one God, but he wears different hats. The mode, M-O-D-E, the mode God was in the Old Testament was the Father. But in the New Testament, he was in the form of the Son. But while he was the Son, the Father and the Spirit didn't exist, says Sabellius. Wrong. And then in the church age, now God's put on this hat that we'll call the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son are not around when God is in the form of the Spirit. No, there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do I understand that? No, not completely, but I definitely believe it. And people often say, well, what about water? There's ice, there's water, there's steam. Not a good illustration, because when water is frozen, solid, it's not frozen, it's liquid, and then it's steam or gas. Not a good illustration, because Father, Son, Holy Spirit are eternal. They don't change. Malachi 3, I, the Lord, change not. Hebrews 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people talk about a clover. You know, there's one stem and three petals. But the stem and the petals are different. Look, there's no perfect illustration of the Trinity. A piano chord, it's called a triad, C-E-G. If you play that chord, you hear that one chord, but if you listen carefully, you can hear three distinct notes. Three notes, they make one chord, but that's not a perfect illustration. And so I have to tell you this. A few years ago, I was at a convention, and I was being interviewed by Dr. James Dobson. We had a book out called 21 Toughest Questions Your Kids Will Ask About God. And I was promoting that book, and it's available online. 21 Toughest Questions Your Kids Will Ask About God. I'm sitting down to be interviewed by Dr. Dobson, and I was trying to, you know, focus, because that in itself is a little intimidating. And I noticed to my left somebody sitting down beside me, and I'm thinking, who is that? And the producer pointed and said, we're live. Dr. Dobson said, well, welcome to the program. We've got Alex McFarland. Hey, let's just start out. How do you talk to your child about the Trinity? And I just, as he's asking the question, I felt the person to my left lean in to listen. I looked. It was Charles Stanley. And I thought, wow, no pressure. I'm on the radio with Dr. Dobson. Sitting right here 6 inches away is Charles Stanley. And the first question of all, thanks a lot. How do you just talk to a child about the Trinity? Anyway, we did our best. But here's my point. It may be complicated, but it's simple enough for a child to understand that God loves you and Christ gave his life for you. Some people get Jesus wrong and they say this. Now listen carefully as we close. They'll say, well, Jesus became God, and you can too. Jesus realized his divinity. There was this inner divinity, and he understood it, and you can become a God too. Very New Agey. No. Listen, Jesus didn't become God. He eternally is God. And I want to say this. If you come to Christ, you can be saved, forgiven. And you'll be in heaven with the Lord one day in a glorified body, a body not subject to aging or disease or death, a body not subject to the coronavirus. But I want you to know, you and I never become an angel and we never become God. Angels are a different class of being than human beings. And every now and then people will say to me, they'll say, well, a loved one has passed away and now they're one of the angels. No, they're not. A saved person is a child of God, and if you're born again, you'll be in heaven, and you'll get a brand new body, but you don't turn into an angel. That's different. And we certainly don't turn into God. We don't become God. We're with God, and we'll experience God, and in heaven, you'll see God, but you won't be God, and we won't ever turn into God. Jesus didn't turn into God. In Matthew 16, 13 through 16, as we close, the question, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? There's a lot of ways to be wrong about Jesus, but there's one way to be right. And let me also say this, friend. One of the ways people get it wrong about Jesus is they procrastinate. They put it off. They push it out of their mind. Don't do that. I want you right now to think about two things. Do you know Jesus? And then how much are you living for Jesus, walking with Jesus? Do you know, a lot of people, they ask me this question. Will smoking send you to hell? Will drinking send you to hell? Let me tell you what will send you to hell. Procrastination. There are a lot of people lost. They go into eternity unprepared, and they fully expected to get right with God someday. Someday, I'm going to get around to that. I'm going to deal with the God issue. Friend, don't put it off right now. And look, my goodness, people are dying. There's fear that if this thing doesn't get resolved soon, there may be looting, violence. Imagine, God forbid, but imagine we become a dystopian country of lawlessness. And there is simply not enough police to keep order. We have to have the control and the order of restraining ourselves as the Spirit of God works in each and every life. So this is the time to know that you know Christ. He asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And I'm going to ask you that as well. You know what? A missionary once wrote this. Longfellow could take a sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $60,000. That's talent. J.D. Rockefeller could sign a piece of paper and make it worth millions. That's capital. A seamstress can take a $5 piece of cloth, sew it into something worth $50. That's skill. A merchant can buy an article for 80 cents, sell it for a dollar, make a profit. That's business. But only God can take a sinful life, wash it clean, cleanse it, put the Holy Spirit within that life, make it a blessing to all humanity. That's salvation. Today, do you have salvation? Have you gotten it right about Jesus? I want to lead in a prayer. And everyone here, I'm sure, knows the Lord. But for anyone watching and you want to make sure, why don't you pray with me? Bow your head right now. From your heart to God, something like this. And we're asking that you would admit, acknowledge, accept. Admit that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God who paid for your sins on the cross. And then accept it. And here's how you can do that. From your heart to God, pray these words sincerely. Something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry that I've disobeyed you. I'm sorry that I've rejected you. I'm sorry that I've put you off. But today I turn to you. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you paid for my sins on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead. So I turn from sin. I believe in you. I put my faith in you. So Jesus, please save me. Please wash my sins away. Make me your child. And help me to follow you for the rest of my life. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving my soul. And thank you for putting your Holy Spirit within me. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.